Don't judge a book by its cover. That the old saying goes. I think I would add to that, or by its size. Last week we began a series we are calling the New Testament Postcards. These are the very brief letters in the New Testament. They only consist of one chapter each. And we're tempted, because they're so short and because they're more personal in nature, to really not give them a whole lot of credence. But in fact, they are part of God's revealed word, and I do believe that they provide for us very meaningful and very helpful instruction and how to live, how to get along as brothers and sisters in the family of God. This morning I'd like to move on to John's second letter. This is toward the end of the New Testament. If you get to Revelation, go back just a few pages and you'll get to 2 John. Now, the second and third letters of John are the shortest documents we have in the New Testament. They only consist of about 300 words each in Greek. Certainly they would have fit on one sheet of papyrus. These letters, along with Philemon, are the closest we can get to personal correspondence in the New Testament era. You see how letters were written, and you see the familiarity that the author has with the audience, and just how these letters were written back in those days. They deal with a particular set of circumstances that's local in nature. They deal with a specific situation, but they're the kind of situations that we still run into today. And so they're very helpful and meaningful for us. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to that second letter of John. And you'll notice in the first three verses, as many of the letters in the New Testament written by Paul and John and Peter, he identifies first the author and then the audience. He writes, "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also those who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love." Now, usually letters would start with a name. Paul always identifies his letters. It's usually the first word that you see in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But here, no name is given, just the elder. Not only that, we're not given a name for who it's written to, just the chosen lady. So, who's writing this? To whom are they writing? And why all the intrigue? Why all the secrecy? Well, virtually all scholars agree that the elder here is the Apostle John. John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one of the inner circle, even within the 12 disciples, closest to Jesus. According to church history, in his later years, he served as an elder, or the pastor, of the church at Ephesus. And it is likely that is where he wrote this letter from. The Greek term for elder here is presbyteros. It's from which we get Presbyterian. Now, originally in Greek, it just meant old. But in those days, older men and older women were revered. They were respected for their wisdom and their experience. And so this wasn't just the old man writing. This is one who was esteemed, one who was honored. In fact, at this time, John would have been the last surviving apostle of the 12. All of the other ones had given their lives for the sake of the gospel of Christ. John alone remains. And he was known well enough to his recipient to just be known as the elder. He didn't have to provide his name. We also know that this is the Apostle John because of the style of his writing. In fact, the language, the content, the themes of 1st and 2nd John are so close. Some have even thought that 2nd John may have just been a little addition to 1st John that speaks to a specific need at a specific place, whereas the letter of 1 John was a circular letter meant for a number of churches. This was a personal note that was just attached. But it may have even been written at the same time because the language is so similar. So who's the chosen lady? Well, there's two main views that scholars can't seem to agree upon. One is that this is an actual person, an actual lady who was hosting a church in her home. Others believe that John is using this term chosen lady to represent the church as a whole, a local fellowship of believers. And there's good arguments on both sides. Frankly, it does not change what the letter says. I happen to agree with those who think this is a personal letter to an individual. And when it says the chosen lady and her children, we're speaking of a family. Interestingly, the Greek term for lady, when you translate into Aramaic, which would have been John's native language, comes out as Martha. And some have wondered, could this not be the same Martha, whose sister was Mary and brother was Lazarus back in John 11? Could be, because at the very end, John speaks of this lady's sister, who could have been the Mary of that passage. We don't know. It's speculation, but it is an interesting possibility. But at any rate, this is somebody that was hosting a church in their home. That's what they did back then. They didn't have church buildings like this. They would meet in someone's home. And I believe that's to whom John was writing this letter. For whatever reason, John chooses to hide his identity and the identity of the one receiving it. And it very well could be because at the end of the first century, there was persecution against Christians. Perhaps John was trying to not bring attention to himself. He had already been exiled to the Isle of Patmos earlier, and perhaps he was trying to protect himself and the recipient against the authorities who were on the lookout for Christians to arrest. The main themes of the letter we see right off the bat, right in these opening verses, this greeting that was very typical, but John emphasizes two points. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Those two ideas, love and truth, echo throughout this brief note. And they form the real purpose and the real message of the letter. John uses the word truth four times in these opening verses. It's an important word. Whenever you see a word repeated in the scripture, that means pay attention. This is important. They often taught by repetition. And so when you see one word used four times in a couple of sentences, they're really drawing attention to it. This is something that is very important for us to understand. Basically, the word truth means reality. It's that which is real, as opposed to that which is not. And you see that contrast a little bit later on in the letter. Truth is the unchanging standard by which we measure if something is true. And if you look around today in our own culture, many are denying the very existence of truth. We are being told, our children are being taught in our schools, that there is no objective truth. Everything is subjective. Everything is open to interpretation, open to opinion, which means there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's only what each person decides. And the implications of this are very far-reaching. So this is something that is very timely for us today. Verse 3 we see is, again, a very normal greeting, very similar to what you would see in Paul's letters: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. You see this a lot. But John adds at the end, will be with us in truth and love. There's those themes once again. Now, whether truth and love are the conditions in order to gain grace, peace, and mercy, or the consequences of those things, we're not sure. But they're all tied together. Where you find love and truth, you will also find grace, mercy, and peace. Where you find the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God, you will also find the love of God and the truth of God. All of these ideas are inseparable. We either have them or we don't. Now, when you get into the body of the letter itself, John first writes that love should be gracious. Notice verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. John speaks of walking in love. That idea of walk, it's a very common metaphor in the Bible. It means how we live. In fact, we used to use that not all that long ago. Someone's walk of life meant what they did for a living or how they lived their life. And that's the idea here. And he commends them for walking in the truth. Now, what does it mean to walk in the truth? It means to obey it. It's not enough to simply hear the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. We must do it. We must put it into practice. And as we do that, as we put the truth into practice, that's what it means to walk in the truth, to obey God's commands. Now, what is God's command? Summed up in two: love God, love one another. So to walk in the truth means to live a life of love. We love God, we love each other. That's what it means to obey God. That's what it means to walk in the truth. So to walk in truth and to walk in love, the same thing. John is bringing these two concepts together. To love is to be true to God's word. And the reason for love is the truth that is in us and will be with us always. You see, truth is the ground for Christian love for each other. We don't love one another just because we are temperamentally compatible. We don't love one another just because we're naturally drawn to each other. We love each other because of the truth that we share. We love each other because we have this in common. The Spirit of God dwells within us, binds us together in love. And that's why it is possible to love somebody you don't really like. I know that sounds so strange. In fact, some people even complain, how can God command us to love? I mean, you either love somebody or you don't. How can you force it? Well, that supposes that love is an emotion. That supposes that love is a feeling. And when the feeling comes, I've got to be with that person. And when the feeling goes, I've got to be away from them. But that's not what love is, according to the Bible. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love, in fact, is a verb. Love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is an act of the will, not of the heart. And so God can say, love your enemies. Love those who are nothing like you. Love those who persecute you. Now, if we take today's version of love, those statements make no sense whatsoever. But we can love one another, and we should. And it is based on the truth of God's word. So love should be gracious, and we should be people of love. Jesus told his followers, the world will know you are Christians how? By your love, not for God. Actually, what he says is if you love one another. You see, anybody can say they love God, and it's hard to prove or disprove that. But if I say I love my fellow Christians, oh, that's real easy to prove or disprove. Just look how I treat them, how I interact with them, if I interact with them at all. You can't love somebody that you ignore. So we are called to be loving. And not just to love one another, we are called to love the outside world. Those who are beyond the walls and the boundaries of our church family. We are to love them. We are to love them enough to share with them the truth. So love should be gracious. We don't love because people deserve it. Aren't you glad God's love is undeserving? I mean, if we had to be deserving of God's love, none of us would ever get it. And God calls us to love those who aren't like us. He calls us to love those who don't like us. He calls us to love those who do things we don't like. We are called to love, and our love should be gracious. But as we move on in this letter, John warns that love can be gullible. Verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now you need to understand that at the end of the first century, when John was writing this letter, churches did not have copies of the scripture, printed copies that everybody could have. In fact, the New Testament as we know it had not even been compiled at this time. Now, some of the churches might have a copy of one of Paul's letters, maybe, or maybe John's. Maybe they got the letter to James. Maybe they have one of the Gospels that was written, but they did not have a complete New Testament. They probably had some of the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls, but not everybody had that. And not every congregation had a preaching pastor, as we would say, that would regularly share the word. And so they relied upon traveling speakers. We might call them evangelists. Those who would go from place to place and spend some time in a local congregation and teach them, declare to them the word of the Lord, and then they would move on. Now, while they were there, it was up to the church to host them. Now, they did have hotels back in those days, but according to even secular history, the hotels in the Roman Empire were seedy little joints that you really wouldn't want to be caught dead in. And so, the Christians would practice hospitality. They would welcome them into their homes. And they would feed them and they would care for them for as long as they stayed. Then they would move on to the next town. And this was a very concrete way of showing love. By supporting them, by helping them out. Oftentimes the church would take up a little collection at the end of their stay so that they would have something to move on to the next town. It was a way that they supported them. However, the kind of love and respect that was shown to these teachers attracted those who weren't very genuine. Their motives were not pure. We might say they were in it for the money. Now, of course, we don't have any preachers that are in it for the money today. But they did back then. In fact, one of them is described by a secular writer during the Roman Empire. He draws a picture of a man who had found the easiest possible way of making a living without working. He was the itinerant charlatan who lived on the fat of the land by traveling around to various communities of the Christians, settling down wherever he liked and living luxuriously at their expense. Now you know where that idea comes from. The preachers only work 1 hour a week, right? And there were false teachers that were going around. And they were basically just leeching off of these individual churches, taking what they could. And rather than giving them thoughtful, scriptural messages, they basically just said whatever's off the top of their head. And it was not true. In fact, there were some popular false teachings going around the end of the first century that denied Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And these are the heresies that John was warning about. And he's saying to his audience here, I know you are loving, I know you are gracious, I know you are giving, but be careful. Don't let your love be indiscriminate. Listen carefully to what's being said. Watch their lives. Make sure what they are telling you is the truth. Because if we just support anybody, if we just listen to anybody, and we start following just anybody, we can be led astray. We can be led away from the truth, and in fact, away from God. So we must be careful. We must be discerning. Don't be gullible. Don't just allow anybody to come in and say that this is right without looking it up. In the book of Acts, we are told about the Christians in a town called Berea. And we're told that the Bereans were more noble even than the Thessalonians, because when Paul preached to them, they searched the scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was true. They just didn't take his word for it. They went into the word and made sure what he was telling them was right. And I think that is good counsel for every Christian, even to the present day. When you see someone on television or hear someone on the radio, when you come to church and you hear a message, make sure it's biblical. Make sure it's according to the truth. Because even today, there are many who are preaching a false gospel. Unfortunately, many of the preachers on television are not preaching the truth. Some are. I don't want to cast a blanket on all of them, but most of them are not. And it can sound very appealing. And we want to believe them. We want to say that what they're saying is right, but it's not. And that's where we must balance our love with truth. Don't be gullible. Don't, in the name of love, accept everything. And that's something we've got to be very careful of today. You see, in our emotion of love, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to turn anybody off. We don't want to turn anybody away. And so we allow anything to go. I see parents do this with children. They want to be their child's best friend. They don't want their child to be upset with them or angry with them, or they don't want them to be upset or angry at all. And so they let their child do whatever they want. I've known parents that let their children talk to them in any way imaginable, and they allow it. Oh, I don't want to inhibit their form of expression. My parents had no problem inhibiting the forms of my expression when I was growing up. If I were to address my mother in a disrespectful way, if I survived what she did to me, I would not survive what my father would do to me. But the truth is, we are raising up generations of children who become adults that have never heard the word no. That have never been told that's wrong, that's dangerous, that's hurtful. Oh no, we're allowing them to establish their own gender when they're in preschool. We're allowing them to decide what is right and wrong before they're old enough to read and write. And we call it love. It's not love. It's indulgence. And indulgence is not love. And it goes on into our society. The church is now called upon to endorse every form of immorality under the name of tolerance. If you really loved me, you would accept what I do. That is not the case. That is not love. Think of it this way. If you had a 2-year-old that started playing around in the kitchen and they got underneath the cabinets and they started playing with the bleach and the cleaners and the poisons, and they start, you know, they get able to get the caps off, and as a parent or a grandparent, would you say, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that wonderful that they're expressing their explorative minds? No, you would run over there and grab it and say, no, that'll hurt you. Which is the action of love? Allowing them to play with fire, play with poison, or intervening and saying, no, don't do that? I think it's obvious. And we need to have the same resolve today. It is not loving to let people go to hell because we're afraid to offend them by telling them that what they're doing is wrong. That is not love. Love must be balanced with truth in our churches and outside our churches. In our homes, in our communities, in our country, we must balance love with the truth. And that's where we come to our last point. Love must be grounded. Love must be grounded in truth. Love without truth can be dangerous. I guarantee you, every cult promotes love. In fact, that's sometimes, and I'm ashamed to say this, that's sometimes how they attract people, because the cults can be more loving than Christians. Christian churches sometimes are considered cold. They would not consider that here today. Some are considered very unwelcoming, unfriendly. And that's a shame. Christian churches ought to be the friendliest place in town. We should be the most loving, but we should love with a love that is grounded in truth. Because isn't love wanting the very best for somebody? Isn't that what love is all about? And if we want the very best for somebody, we are going to want them to know the truth. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know about their sin. They need to know the importance of repentance and putting their faith in Christ. Love must be grounded in truth. Now, truth without love is equally dangerous. We can bash people with the truth, and that's not in love, and it's not very effective either. You must have both. You can't have one without the other. And John is warning this dear lady and her children and the church that meets in her home. Yes, I commend you for being a loving people, but make sure your love is grounded in the truth. Our love for others should not undermine our loyalty to the truth. But we must never do so in a bitter or a harsh spirit. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not tempered with love. Scripture commands us both to love each other in the truth and to hold the truth in love. So we need to take seriously how we balance unconditional love with discerning truth. If we allow the truth to be compromised, even in the name of love, we open ourselves to being led astray, which can have serious consequences. Now, you're going to hear it in our culture, oh, you're just intolerant. What do we say to such a charge like that? It is the responsibility of the church to nurture, to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Now, the truth should turn us into people of love. And we are to love. Just understand that love does not mean you blindly accept whatever anybody says or whatever anybody does. And despite what people will tell you today, it is possible to love someone and not agree with their lifestyle. Many people say, if you love me, you'll accept what I do, and that's not the case. We must balance our love. We must ground it in the truth. Although only 13 verses long, 2 John has a lot of truth for us. And I'd like to end this morning with three principles that we can spend the rest of our lives putting into practice. They're not complicated. But because they're simple doesn't make them easy. Because some of them go against the grain of our own nature. First, loving others is a fundamental expression of authentic Christianity. We need to be people who love one another. We need to be people who love those outside the church as well as inside the church. Nowhere does John seek to downplay or dismiss this kind of open-armed love. I think one of the greatest witnesses we have in a world full of hate is the love of God flowing through us. So we ought to be people who love. But second, embracing the truth is equally essential. The one who loves you the most is the one who tells you the truth. If I'm engaged in a destructive behavior, I would hope someone would love me enough to warn me about it. If I was driving down a road and there was a bridge out but there were no signs and somebody was standing there, I would hope they would try to wave me down and say, hey, that bridge is out. If my house is on fire at 2 o'clock in the morning, I would hope my neighbors that see the flames and smell the smoke would say, your house is on fire. That's love. But it's love that is faithful to the truth. And so we must be people not only of love, but also of truth. And when we discern error, love must be kept within its bounds. The challenge today is to know the truth and to take a stand for it without backtracking, compromising, or downplaying it. And yet, at the same time, we must be winsome in doing so. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, we need to always be ready to give an answer to anyone regarding the hope that we have, but we are to do it with gentleness and respect. It's important that we speak the truth, but that we speak the truth in love. That should sound vaguely familiar. What important message this is for us today. Our own 21st century church faces charges of hatred when believers stand for the truth. We are tempted to fudge on doctrinal and moral issues in the name of tolerance and acceptance, but John shows us how to balance love with truth. And we dare not sacrifice either one. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the timeless nature of your word. This little note that was written nearly 2,000 years ago still speaks to us today. I pray that this church would be known as a family that loves one another and loves the community, but that we stand for the truth. May we balance our love with truth and so bring honor and glory to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.